Today's scripture passage is from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to follow along on the screen or in your own Bibles or those in the pews. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just speak to us through this passage today. Help us understand what it means to be born again, to have that be real in our own lives, even here today. So Lord, we just give our hearts and our ears to you, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're continuing our series on people who have lived for Jesus in some pretty inspiring ways, and God has moved powerfully in and through them. And today we're looking at Chuck Colson. Now, if you're old enough to remember Watergate, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you never found out what happened to Chuck over the next 38 years after that, then you might be very surprised to hear that Chuck lived for Jesus in the latter half of his life. And man, did he ever. Charles W. Colson was born the first time on October 16th, 1931, during the Great Depression in North Boston. He graduated with honors from Brown University in 1953. That same year, he married his wife, and he also received his commission in the Marine Corps. He went to serve in Korea just after the end of major U.S. involvement there. He rose through the ranks to become the youngest captain in the history of the Marines. After finishing his time with the Marines, he went to law school at George Washington University and graduated again with honors in 1959. He'd gotten involved in politics when he was 17 years old in 1948, and in 1960, he became more heavily engaged in politics again, managing the campaign for a Massachusetts senator, and he won. After that, Chuck started a successful law firm with a friend of his, but his personal life was not so successful, and he and his wife got divorced. They had three children, and that happened in 1964, he married Patty Hughes, who would be his wife for the next 48 years until his death. He then became involved in the 1968 presidential campaign for the successful election of Richard Nixon. In 1969, at age 38, Nixon appointed him to be his special counsel, one of his lawyerly advisors. Chuck had the ear and the office of the most important human, or at least certainly the person who's in charge of what you might say is the most powerful human or powerful country on the face of the planet. Chuck became known as the hatchet man. He was the one who would do anything for the president, though he learned many of his tactics and ways of doing things in that first campaign he was a part of in 1948 and refined them and learned others in 1960 in the presidential campaign or in the senator's campaign. Lying, spying on others, wiretapping, misinformation, covering all that stuff up, He did it all. He undermined some of the dirtiest tricks that led to Nixon's downfall and Chuck's own downfall. "When I complained to Colson, I felt confident that something would be done," Nixon wrote. "I was rarely disappointed." That was actually his own writing before April 21st, 2012, but it was pulled for the obituary in the New York Times that you see there. Bryce Harlow, a former counselor to the president, said, "Colson started talking," and I think this had to do with the Nixon's re-election campaign in 72. "Colson started talking about trampling his own grandmother's grave for Nixon and showing that he was as mean as they come." To him, it was all for a good cause. And basically, he was ends justifies the means kind of guy. And the cause is for the president of the United States. But in 1972, before Watergate got big, he was removed from his position by Nixon. Chuck went back to his law office and built up his practice, became quite successful. In mid-March of 1973, with Watergate growing, Chuck found himself in the offices of Tom Phillips, who was the CEO of Raytheon, a well-known large corporation at the time, and a company that Chuck hoped to land as a client to be their lawyer for his law firm to represent them and counsel them. Well, in that conversation, Tom Phillips, the CEO, told Chuck that earlier that week, just a few days prior, that he had given his life to Jesus Christ. And he told Chuck that if he'd like to hear about that, to let him know. He'd be happy to talk about that if he ever was interested. Well, Chuck left that meeting not really interested in that. He was primarily interested in being their lawyer. It was 4 months later that a lower-level White House aide revealed that Nixon had secretly recorded many Oval Office conversations, and Chuck knew right then that there were many conversations that he had thought at the time were private that could quickly become public, and it was not going to shed a good light on him. Reporters and camera people started showing up at his house. There were three bomb threats that the FBI was called in to investigate. His life became chaotic. I think it was in August of that year, got out of town on vacation and took part of a day to visit again with Tom Phillips. This time, Chuck wasn't so much interested in talking to him about business dealings, but he asked Chuck to share with him about how he came to faith in Jesus. Tom told him about the emptiness he had in his life in spite of all of his hard work to build Raytheon into one of the greatest companies in America, and how it was only Jesus, he discovered, who could fill that emptiness that he felt inside, that he had inside. So now, Tom had this whole new outlook on life. And so they talked about that. They talked about pride. They talked about power. They looked at a chapter. Tom brought out C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and they looked at, I think it was chapter 8, and that Chuck started to see how his own pride had gotten, and the great power that he had, had gotten him to this place of turmoil and chaos and really on the brink of disaster in his own personal life. For the next week, while still on vacation with his wife, he read through Mere Christianity, that book by C.S. Lewis. He took notes. He wrote down his questions. He looked for answers in there. He wrote down his objections and sought for Christian response. He's a bright guy. I mean, Chuck Colson was a bright, you might even use the word brilliant. I know it gets overused. Definitely bright guy. This is a bright lawyer seeking to see if Jesus and the Christian faith really was true. Because the truth of the gospel for Chuck, and really for any of us Christians, for anyone who's looking into the Christian faith, the truth of the gospel is crucial. If it's not true, it doesn't really matter. If Jesus' life doesn't hold water, if the death and resurrection doesn't hold water, if it's not true, then it doesn't really matter. And in C.S. Lewis, he found a logic and a presentation of the gospel that Colson realized he could not refute. He could not come up with a case against the gospel that held water. Instead, it was the gospel that didn't have any holes in it. And he had to acknowledge that. C.S. Lewis famously writes in that book that there are only three possible labels to put on Jesus. You've probably heard this in messages before. Maybe you've read the book. That Jesus is either Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. A person could not make the claims that Jesus did and simply be a great and moral teacher, as a lot of people will acclaim. They don't want to call him Lord, but they recognize his greatness about him, so they'll say, well, he was a great teacher and he was a moral teacher. That is not possible, to say the things that he said and be great and moral if the things he said aren't actually true. Either he's lying, which is amoral and discredits him from wanting to follow him, or he's a lunatic. And who wants to follow a crazy person? Or Jesus is who he says he is, and he was telling the truth. Colson writes, there was my choice. As simple, stark, and frightening, I love that word, as that. No fine shadings, no gradations, no compromises. No one had ever thrust this truth at me in such a direct and unsettling way. A few days later, he prayed a simple prayer asking Jesus to come into his life, and Chuck Colson was born a second time. Now, sometimes people come to a place of faith because they're in a crisis in life. They hope that if they say yes to God, that God will change what seems to be an inevitable outcome in their life that is very quickly coming their way. That God will rescue them. He'll save them from some specific consequences. And you have to wonder if that was a part of Chuck's motivation. A few months later, however, he was sentenced to prison. 1 to 3 years, leaving his wife, the 3 children he had, leaving them behind. But Chuck was committed to his faith, even though, you know, if that had any influence in him coming to faith, wanting a different outcome than what seemed like was coming, he stayed true. He didn't waver. He committed. In fact, if you go to the next slide, I think, is there a picture of the next one? Oh, no, never mind. Okay, we'll get there in a moment. He stayed committed to his faith. He knew that Jesus was the truth. And so after the hearing, he came out on the courthouse steps, and I thought I had a picture of that there, but I didn't get it in, with cameras and newspaper reporters waiting. And he said, what happened in court today? That's actually him going into the courthouse on his sentencing day as he goes in. What happened in the courthouse today was the court's will and the Lord's will. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I can work for him in prison as well as out. It's a pretty bold proclamation. At Maxwell Federal Prison Camp in Alabama, he stayed true to his word. It wasn't easy. He eventually found a couple of prisoners who wanted to study the Bible and pray and grow in faith together. And their group grew slowly. They ministered to others. Chuck wrote letters for prisoners who didn't know how to read and write. He served them in other kinds of ways. Chuck actually came to have confidence that God had actually brought him to the prison to help other prisoners, to disciple them, and that God had a plan in all this, that God was working out. It does not mean it was all peaches and cream for him, however. About 6 months after he was sentenced, in that summer of 74, the Virginia State Bar Association barred him from ever practicing law again in the state of Virginia, where he was licensed. A few days later, like within the same week, he found out that his son, Chris, had been arrested for drug possession. It was all over the headlines. A couple weeks prior, four of the Watergate defendants who had also been sentenced to prison were released early. They were allowed to walk free. And he had his own hopes that he would be included in that or released very soon after. Well, his request was denied. And all of those three things that happened, the disbarring his son and the decision not to let him go free, all came together in about a week or 10-day span. It was very disheartening for him. He was perhaps at his lowest point that he had been at. Well, on January 29th, at the urging of a friend who visited him in prison, and this guy had been part of a prayer group, a bipartisan prayer group in D.C. after Chuck committed his life to Christ, he got introduced to these group of guys, and they gathered together in prayer, and they continued to minister to him while he was in prison. One of them, several of them came and visit over time, and at one time when one of them came on January 29th, he said, look, Chuck, I think you need to just give everything over to the Lord and stop trying to control things. So Chuck prayed, Lord, if me giving everything over to you is what this is all about me being in prison and all this stuff going awry from what I would have liked, if this is what it's all about, then I thank you. Think about that prayer. I thank you for leaving me in prison. I thank you for letting them take away my license to practice law. Yes, even for my son being arrested. I praise you for giving me your love through these men, these guys who had visited him, who'd been walking with him, for just letting me walk with Jesus, for you being God. Chuck later recalled, that was the real mountaintop experience. Above and beyond me, the world was filled with love and beauty. For the first time, he's in prison when this happened, for the first time I felt truly free. Ironically, when he finally just decided to kind of let it all go, put it all in the hands of the Lord, 2 days later on January 31st, 1975, the judge granted a request for Chuck that he had made to have a 10-day furlough to be able to go and be with his son during this difficult time and the rest of the family as well. The judge had some leniency for him in light of his son's drug arrest. But the judge actually ended up granting even more. He granted his release from prison on January 31st, 1975. After giving everything to God in that prayer, he was now free to not only go home for a few days, but to stay home. But he never forgot his experience in prison, nor the experiences of the others who were there as well, and the conversations he had with them, and what they were going through and so forth. So he kept ministering to prisoners. Who better to do so than someone who had been in prison and knew what it was like and experienced that with them? So he continued to minister as he was able over the next year. And a year after he was released, he started a ministry, formally launched it, called Prison Fellowship Ministries, that trained ex-prisoners and other volunteers to go into prisons to minister to the prisoners, and has gone on to become the largest ministry in America to prisoners, ex-prisoners, and their families. We participate in one aspect of it. They kind of have, I don't know, three or four or five kind of main thrusts of their ministry. And one of them is the Angel Tree ministry that we do every late November, early December, leading up to Christmas, to get gifts into the hands of the kids of prisoners. And it comes, even though we purchase the gifts and make it all happen, at least, you know, here at our church, they're given those kids in the names from their parents, their father or mother or both, if that's the case, who are in prison, to maintain that relationship. The ministry has gone international as well. It's now in over 120 countries around the world. When Gwen, my wife, was in college, one of her spring break trips was to Florida, not to go to the beaches and all that kind of thing, but to go minister at a maximum security prison in Florida. And it was a affiliate ministry of Prison Fellowship Ministries. When Gwen and I went to Uganda a few years ago, one of the things I had the opportunity to do was to preach out in the, it was in the middle of nowhere, an hour and a half outside out of the main city, and preach to a group of 50 or so prisoners in this remote part of Uganda to serve them food. And I couldn't help but thinking about how that ministry was almost certainly influenced and shaped by Prison Fellowship Ministries that Chuck Colson started. Chuck had a real heart besides the prisoners, prisoner ministry, to help shape culture, and particularly in regards to the morals of the culture, because he felt that it was amoral, a lack of morals, let's put it that way, that led to crime and people being in prison. He saw that for himself. He had just been full of deceit and lies and trickery and all this stuff that was, you know, very deceptive. And that's what led to his downfall. So he started a radio commentary show called Breakpoint. He was instrument in helping Catholics and Protestants to seek common ground to present a more united front of the gospel to the world. Started other ministries to help in the moral culture of our country. Additionally, Chuck authored, I mean, you could fill up a whole bookshelf with his books. 30 books he's either authored or co-authored with somebody else. He passed away on April 12, 2012. Just about 5 years ago, at the age of 80. His memorial service was held at Washington National Cathedral a few days afterwards, and though in his early years he was a diehard Republican, he became much more bipartisan in his politics and really sought to bridge the aisle. And his memorial service was a very decidedly bipartisan affair, and he would have been very happy about that. There are so many biblical passages and themes that relate to Chuck's life that we could pick on. The Apostle Paul, his complete turnaround from who he was, from persecuting Christians to being the great church planner and evangelist that he was. The importance of deep relationships with people in Christ who will walk with you through the dark times of life. He experienced that with this prayer group he'd been a part of in Washington, D.C., and these guys who visited him and supported him when he was in prison in Alabama. His own marriage relationship in that regard. Proverbs 16:18 and others like it. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. There are other themes in biblical passages and verses we could look at his life as an example of as well. But I think what Chuck Colson himself would probably land on in the end, because it's really the beginning, is the importance of this idea of being born again that Jesus speaks of with Nicodemus here. After all, Chuck's first book, his autobiography, was published a couple years after he was released from prison, and it was simply titled Born Again. I don't know, any of you have a copy of it on your shelves or have had a copy? It sold several million, it's been reprinted several times. Chuck is the epitome of what Jesus means by this phrase. And everything that he did in his prison ministry, in the culture-shaping ministries that he sought to, politically in his later years, and more, was rooted in people having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this encounter of Nicodemus is with Jesus under the cover of darkness is not too unlike Chuck's own encounter with Jesus as well. Chuck grew up in a vaguely Christian home, kind of Christian and Easter only, maybe a little bit more than that, but not a whole lot more. But the first time he was really confronted with the idea of knowing Jesus Christ in his life, of having a relationship with his heavenly Father, his creator through Jesus Christ, was in that meeting with Tom Phillips, the CEO of Raytheon. It was a private meeting, just the two of them, tucked away in an office. The next time was at Tom's home when Chuck was on vacation nearby. Neither was literally under the cloak of darkness as Nicodemus and Jesus met under the dark of the night. But both were very private conversations that, unlike some of his conversations with President Nixon, these conversations were not recorded secretly or any other way. And of course, Chuck was himself very immersed in darkness in his life, and really had been for 20 years, even a little more than that, 23 or 4 years at that point. Then, after that initial introduction to Jesus and conversation about him and so forth and studying, Chuck continued to grow in his newfound faith through that bipartisan and non-political prayer group that he was a part of. And then still even further, behind the walls of prison, he continued to grow there. There was a lot of undercover discipleship and spiritual growth that happened for Chuck just as things were growing in him, just as Nicodemus meets with Jesus away from the public eye. And he does so. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he wants to talk to him about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's doing and all this stuff. And he has some questions for him, seeking to gather information about who Jesus is. And one of the things I love about Chuck Colson is that when he was presented with the gospel message, he didn't just blindly say, "Oh, okay, I believe." He went back to the place of the first time he was offered. He just kind of let it lie fallow for 2 or 3 months. But then when he started to have a little more interest, he went back to the place where he and his vacation were staying for vacation. And he studied for several days. He wrote down his questions. He wrote down the answers he came up with. He wrote down his objections, his concerns, all this kind of stuff. He gathered information. He approached with the mind of a top-notch lawyer, looking to punch holes in the Gospels, poke some holes, see if water came pouring out, to see if the gospel message held up. And I don't know about all of you, how you've come to faith, or if you're just kind of curious about Jesus and don't really have a relationship with him and you're wondering. But for me, I really resonate with a guy like Chuck Colson who came to it through this kind of logic process way. Like, here's my questions. Here are my doubts. Let me see what the gospel response is to that. I want all the pieces, whatever it might be, to fit together. I like that. I'm a kind of a logical, you know, okay, if this is where we're going, what are the steps to take there and lay it out? I don't like missing parts. I don't like holes. Now, you know, obviously, we call it the Christian faith, not the Christian knowledge. You don't know everything. So faith is an element. There are some gaps. But so much of the Christian faith fits together in a logical kind of way and explains the questions about our universe, what it means to be human, who we are. It leads me to a place of trust for the things that take a leap of faith, like the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's just like beyond logic. You know, what happens to me when I die, when I breathe my last? That's kind of a question. But there's enough in the gospel message and what God tells us that fits, that makes sense, that lines up, and I can understand that I'm confident in taking those leaps of faith where they are. And maybe that's been your experience also. It's been said, in fact, someone just mentioned this in the last day or so, that God may not tell us everything, but he's told us enough. He's told us enough to come to faith. And I think that's where Chuck was, and that resonates with me. Now, in some ways, coming to faith through this kind of logic, process-based kind of way, it seems at odds with the idea of being born again, especially if you're familiar with that phrase and some of the things that come up with this idea of being born again in the Christian church over the centuries. Obviously, with this phrase, born again, first of all, it just plays off of the idea that we're all born physically to begin with. And physical birth oftentimes is not really all that logical. One guy coming out of the first service told me that he had everything mapped out. Married at 25, first child was going to be at 27, second at 29, and on. And, you know, I mean, some people are that way. But oftentimes, it's not. Not many people sit down and plan out pregnancy in a logical, rational kind of way, you know, how it fits in their lives, how they're going to pay for college education, you know, however many years down the road that comes, and raising the child. And this, we just don't do that. It's not the norm. If it were, let's be honest, not many kids would be born, right? I mean, It just kind of happens sometimes. That seems like that's the best way for it to be, because there's no logical time to have kids. Usually, it's a few weeks after conception that a husband and wife realize, oh my goodness, we're pregnant. Right? How did that happen? You know, there's nothing logical about it. It's all romance and emotion and passion, and you don't think right, and then all of a sudden, boom, you're pregnant. 9 months after that, illogical behavior, comes this glorious event of the birth of a new child who has their own radical, life transformative moment of going from a dark, watery world where noises are kind of muted from the outside and so forth into this world of the air and light and sound that's as clear as day and other people and, oh my goodness, there are others. Here I am. And so when we think of being born again, oftentimes that's kind of what people envision, some spiritually charged moment where the blinders fall off in an instant and they're able to proclaim, I once was blind, like just 30 seconds ago I was totally oblivious and I didn't care about God and I was ignorant of it and even pushed God away, but now I can see. And the reality is, it just isn't that way for probably an awful lot of Christians. Yes, some, but probably not most. Especially, I think, in Presbyterian churches. Being born again is usually much more of a process. It's not usually, wow, I believe in Jesus, and now I'm a worship leader the next moment. Right? It's more like a sunrise that gets us to that place. It's a sunrise. Before the sun comes up, and you can see it, it starts to get light out. You go from, you know, if you're out in dark enough place, from pitch black to a little bit of gray, a little more gray, a little more gray, little colors start to appear, and then eventually the sun comes up. And for a lot of people like me and like Chuck Colson, and maybe for some of you, coming to faith and living by faith asks and involves asking a lot of questions, trying to poke holes in Jesus and the Christian story, if we can use that word, to see if it holds water. Well, that's kind of like the light of the sun while it's still below the horizon. And things start to maybe, your eyes are opened up a little bit, and there's a little bit of light starting to shine. You're starting to see things a little more clearly. But then there comes a moment where the sun finally can be seen. And similarly, if a person is going to be born again and be in relationship with Jesus Christ, there comes a point in time where a prayer is said or some kind of acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior, where we want to have Jesus come into our lives and transform us and make us holy in God's lives and leave the life that we've had before, this life of ignorance or pushing God away actively, whatever it may have been, and we want to turn away from that and turn towards Jesus. And then for many Christians, we oftentimes revisit that oftentimes because we wander into the darkness and we need to come back into the light. And so we come back to Jesus again and again and pray that same or similar prayer over and over. But there's a point at some point. There's a point in time where we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. I confess that I've sinned, whether we've gone to prison for that or not. I want your Spirit to fill me and lead me. I want to know you in my life. And I'm going to trust you to transform me and make me holy from this day forward until the day you call me into eternity. That's kind of the beginning of a new way of being and living. And living into that relationship, living that out in our daily life with Jesus, is living into a life that is born again. You become born again, then you continue to grow, right? It happened for Chuck Colson, and it's absolutely turned, it absolutely turned his life around. From a Watergate political thug, really, to a man who is one of the greatest evangelists for Jesus that we've probably seen in the last century. You know, I don't know what God's plans are for you. I don't know what God's plans are for me. I certainly hope, definitely for myself and, you know, and for all of you too, that it doesn't involve prison, whatever those plans are. I don't know that his plans involve ministering to tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, as Chuck has through the ministries of the prison ministry he started. It might even be beyond hundreds of thousands. I don't know. There's a lot of people have been touched by that ministry. But I do know that God's plans for you and for me, they include being born again. They include being born again, trusting in Jesus and being transformed by his love and his grace. That Spirit coming in and moving. And as Jesus says, you don't know where it's going to go. Like letting God's Spirit just lead you wherever God's going to lead you. It takes that act of God. It's not something we can do on our own. And God has done that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. It happened to Chuck, and it can definitely happen to any one of us. And if it has not happened to you, I invite you today to be born again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, right here today, this morning, wherever we are in that journey of faith, if we're in a place where the sun is still below the horizon and it is just a little bit light, or it's getting real close and it's mostly light, or we've been in the light of the sun for many, many years, but we've wandered in and out of the shadows and hid ourselves from it at times, Lord, we just come to you in prayer and say, God, we open ourselves up and we pray, God, that you would pour out your love and plant your Son, Jesus Christ, and give us your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. We have strayed, we have fallen short, we have denied you, we've missed opportunities to show you glory. And so, God, we just pray that we would be born again. So, Lord, we open ourselves up to you and pray that you would do this deep, profound work in us, and that we would live into that and grow each and every day in our discipleship, in our transformative living, and bring glory and honor to you, your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit each and every day. It's in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.